If you have a Bible, open it up to Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. We're going to be there. It'll be helpful to have a finger in the text, or I think you can follow along in your bulletin. W.H. Auden, the poet, once said that anyone who speaks in public should have to say what their vision of utopia is before they are allowed to speak. Something about our vision of the end times should inform whether we let you talk in public or not. That was his thought. And I think it's probably a good principle. So tonight we're going to talk about the end times and our vision of utopia as believers. And my hope is just to spend some time marinating and meditating and contemplating this beautiful passage where we're shown the marriage supper of the Lamb and the rejoicing that goes on in heaven that awaits us. To start that out, I'll just give an illustration. If you've seen The Lord of the Rings, you know, in the last movie, The Return of the King, for you diehard book fans, I apologize if the wording is different in the movie, but there's that great scene when Minas Tirith, the seven-walled city that's white-walled, is getting attacked, and there is the armies of Mordor are gathered at the gates. You have the trolls and the orcs and the goblins and the whole host there throwing and catapulting against the walls. You have them throwing the heads of fallen soldiers at the enemy to try to demoralize them, and they break through the gates, and they're slowly, one by one, level after level, taking over the city. And then two of the main characters, camera pans over to two of the main characters, the wizard Gandalf and the hobbit Frodo, Pippin, and they're there. And Pippin has never been in battle, and he expresses his fear to Gandalf. And Gandalf, being the wise man that he is, does not berate Pippin for his lack of courage. And he also doesn't try to make him feel better and say, just buck up, man, we're going to be fine, I'll be right here with you. Instead, he paints for him a picture of what it will be like on the other side of death, should he not make it. And he says this, he says, end? No, the journey doesn't end there. Death is just another path. One that we all must take. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass, and then you see it. What? See what? Says Pippin. White shores, and beyond, a far green country under a swift sunrise. Now, if you're like me, you hear that, and suddenly your heart swells with this longing for this world you didn't have moments before you heard that passage. You know that we have the hope of heaven as a believer in Christ. You've heard of it. You've placed your faith in it. And yet, just to hear somebody kind of expound it for a second, suddenly you remember, wow, I really want that. And that's what I think John does in this passage. He takes this vision that he receives and he shares it with us so that we might contemplate it and in that contemplation participate in it in a certain way by faith. And what I think this passage shows us is that those desires of our hearts that we don't often recognize and we don't often contemplate and think about are one day going to be fulfilled. The things that our hearts only dare to imagine on a day-to-day basis are actually true. And that's a truth that I just keep coming back to in my own spiritual journey. I hope it's helpful for you. If you were to summarize this message in one sentence, you could say, Jesus secures for us all the things our hearts only dare to imagine. So read with me in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. John says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Pray with me. Lord, forgive the sins of the one who speaks, for they are many. May the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. And may this passage ignite in us the longings that you have put there, that we might live into them for the glory of your name and kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I don't know about you, but the first thing that comes to my mind is really, how can these things be true, you know? How can these things that our hearts long for truly be true? And I think that's a question that the text affirms. In verse 9, John is told, these are the true words of God. It's almost as if the angel can sense John being a little unsure if what he's seeing is actually happening. And he's reassured. So I think that's the right question for us to ask. And I want to do just two things. Well, the first thing is to tell you about the things our imaginations long for, and then to just spend a couple minutes reflecting on ways we might apply those in our lives. And the first thing I think that our imaginations long for, that the text shows us, is the defeat of evil. If you think back to the Gandalf and Pippin story, one of the striking things you notice is that Gandalf's picture of heaven has no evil in it. You know, it's white shores and beyond. There's no mention of darkness or clouds or evil. And this is exactly the picture we get in Revelation as well. In fact, if you were to look at pretty much any story, whether it's Narnia, The Matrix, the Book of Eli, or the Pilgrim's Progress, they all include this defeat of evil. None of us, if we're using Auden's rubric, paint a picture of utopia or heaven where there's evil. It's just built in. It's hardwired. We all expect that the future is bright and that evil will be defeated. And this text shows us that that's actually the case. If we look at verse 1, it says, after this, and as good readers, we know that we need to look back to what happens before this. And if we did, we would see that the chapter before this talks about the destruction of Babylon, the great city, the empire of darkness, the evil personified. And we know that Babylon is the great city that's destroyed because of its pride, its greed, and its worship of false gods. And so when God destroys Babylon, he's destroying evil, he's destroying pride, which we could often is considered the first sin of Adam and Eve. He's destroying greed, which is the root of all evil, as Jesus tells us, and false gods. Right after this passage, we have the same thing. We have Jesus coming back on a white horse with his name written on his thigh and an angelic army behind him coming to defeat the works of darkness. So evil is defeated in this vision. And that's a longing that all of our hearts have. Like I said, every story we think about that ends happily has that as part of the story. But we live in a day where the defeat of evil is something that we can barely imagine anymore. Just recently, I was looking at the New York Times, and they report that the war in Ukraine has already claimed roughly 300,000 lives, wounded or dead. Civilians, around 30,000. In Syria, there's an economic crisis that compounds a decade of war. In Myanmar, there's ethnic cleansing. In our own country, issues of fentanyl, issues of gun violence, of drugs, of abortion, of all kinds of things. Evil on all kinds of scales. And not just out there, but as we all know, in our own hearts. The demons that lurk within us, that crouch at our doorstep, that would have us any other day of the week for lunch if we close our eyes and blink for a second, are always pushing in on us, forcing us to forget the longings that God has given us and the desire to work towards them. I mean, if we're honest, how can we imagine a world where evil is defeated and we're not constantly bombarded by the reality of its presence? And yet, despite all that, We continue to long for it in all the ways that you might expect. We long for it in our songs. Think of the great U2 hit, you know, how long? How long must we sing this song? Or our own prayers that Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil. There are poems and there are songs. There are stories where they live happily ever after. And one of the implications, I think, of this is that if you have a view of the world and a view of life that includes the defeat of evil, if you don't have that, rather, you don't have a view of the world that's sustainable. One of the ways we get through the crisis of meaning in our culture today is to remember that there is a defeat of evil coming, and that however dark the day is, there are white shores on the other side. One very stark example of how bad things can get, psychologist said it this way, he said, life isn't just nasty, brutish, and mean sometimes. It's nasty, brutish, and mean most of the time, punctuated by brief periods of calm. And this is a view that's commonly held. Many streams of Buddhism can attest that life is suffering. And our own Lord Jesus died on a cross. We know that life is incredibly hard. Despite our modern advantages that make it easy to forget sometimes, evil is everywhere. And we often maybe should ask a better question and say, how can we even think of a world where evil is extinguished? Perhaps our nihilistic friends or the nihilist voice inside all of us rears its head sometimes and asks that very question. How can you think this is true? And in fact, it's not possible in any human terms. But John shows us that it is possible with Jesus, the one who conquered death itself. I think God wants us to envision a world without evil and say to ourselves, what if that really is true? And I think if you're anything like me, if you even have an inkling that that's possible, you'd pretty much do anything to bring that world about. Think about how far you would go to free your children or your favorite friends or your dearest companions from suffering. You would do everything that you could to bring about a peaceful world that evil does not exist in. And I think that's how this passage kind of tacitly works on us. And if that's how we feel, imagine how the original audience of this text felt. You know, surrounded as they were by this monstrous Roman Empire with its pride and its greed and its false gods, just a small band of brothers and sisters meeting together in homes through the threat of daily persecutions and clinging to a belief in God who died on a cross. To them, this would have felt truly unbelievable. I mean, it's no wonder John needs to be reassured. But it was in just a couple of hundred years after the writing of this that the Roman Emperor himself became a Christian. And so the impossible is possible for those with faith. The next thing that we see, I think, that is a longing in all of our hearts is the idea that difference could be celebrated. We all have differences. We all have things that make us stand out. And I think this text shows us a kind of true multiculturalism, maybe a sort of peaceful pluralism. If you look back at verse 1, where there's a reference to a great multitude that shows up again in verse 6, and then in verse 10, we hear of you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. This idea of a great multitude that's talking about is a group of people from every tribe and tongue and language that are all coming together into a global family, and they're coexisting peacefully. They are, in a true sense of the word, brothers and sisters. Now, we live in a day where people are longing for that world. Every day in the news, you can find examples of people longing for a sort of pluralistic environment where we can retain our individuality and difference, but also maintain a sense of unity and peacefulness. And so we long for that. But at the same time that we all long for that, people are talking in our culture about how we don't know how to talk to people that are different than us. People are talking about how we don't know how to disagree peacefully anymore. People are talking about how we don't know how to celebrate our differences. Certainly, minority groups still experience marginalization, still fight for access and equality, and majority groups still tend to hold on to privilege and power and do all the things that sinful people with power like to do. And in the midst of that, everyone, all of us, tries to identify ourselves not as images of the holy God, equal in dignity and value and worth, but as individuals who are self-selected into whatever group most fits our own desires, which naturally leads to the sort of tribalism we see in our own day, where if you're not in my group, you're excluded. How can we have unity in diversity? How can I be me and still be part of us? Some people have imagined that difference can be celebrated by a set of common goals. Some people think of it in terms of technological advancement. Perhaps maybe we can turn off the gene that makes us divided or something like that. And those are all great theories, but they all point back to the idea that this longing is pervasive in our hearts and in our world. We all long for it in our prayers, in our songs. Great example, a couple years ago, was the youth poet laureate who spoke at our president's inauguration. She had some of her poem dedicated to this idea, and she said, "And so we lift our gaze, not to what stands between us, but what stands before us. We close the divide because we know to put our future first, we must put our differences aside. We lay down our arms so we can reach out our arms to one another. We seek harm to none and harmony for all. Let the globe, if nothing else, say this is true, that even as we have grieved, we grew. That even as we hurt, we hoped. Even as we tired, we tried. That we'll forever be tied together victorious, not because we will never again know defeat, but because we will never again sow division." Our whole society, you know, this poem was celebrated throughout our country, because it tried to do something we all long for, which is bring about some sort of unity in the midst of our diversity. And the text is showing us that unless we have a view of the world that includes that, we don't have a very satisfactory view of the world. I mean, how can we even think about a world where unity and diversity exist at the same time? It's practically impossible. And yet it is possible in this beautiful vision that we receive. And I think what we're supposed to do when we come to this vision is say, maybe that's true. And what would that mean if it was? We're supposed to contemplate and wrestle and think about that. It's not an easy answer, but it's something I think the text calls us to do. There's also a possible world that exists based on this passage that tells us that real unity is possible. Imagine it. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass, and then you see it. Unity celebrated, peaceful pluralism, true multiculturalism, love for neighbor that doesn't override love for self. A beautiful place. The other thing we see here is the idea of praise completed. And I think this is how this unity comes about. It's a unity of praise. If you look at this text, you'll notice that the word hallelujah comes up. It's the only place in the New Testament that you'll find that word. The passage is covered with praise. Praise could be said to be the theme of heaven. It's the primary activity of the heavenly world. But that's very different than our world, isn't it? In our world, we praise the wrong things. We praise people who get a lot of money. We praise people who get famous. We praise people who drive nice cars and nice houses and nice clothes. We praise dictators for their power, perpetrators for their cunning, even praise ourselves for our good intentions, for picking up trash on the sidewalk or filling out our gas tank before it's empty or cleaning our house before our housemates ask us to. We're very good at praising ourselves and the wrong things in our world. It's hard to praise the right things. Oftentimes when my wife and I get an argument, one of my first things to say is, after having said something horrible, "But I had such good intentions," right? Maybe you can think of that as well. It's easy for us to find some silver lining about ourselves that makes us praiseworthy despite our wickedness and problems in our life. And it's so much more rare to praise God than I praise myself. It's very hard to imagine a world where praise is rightly oriented. There's something like 4,200 religions in the world today. How can on earth there possibly be some time when we all worship the same God? One answer to that is that Jesus promises that whether we worship him or not, we will all bow and worship him in the end. But we actually long for this, and this is harder to grasp because we don't always consciously long for the praise of God. But we do. We have songs, "All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing." We're directed in the Lord's Prayer to pray as our first petition, "Hallowed be thy name." And you can sometimes see it in some of our cultural stories. I love the story of Eric Liddell in the Chariots of Fire. You know, what does he say when he's complimented about his own running performance? He says, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Right? He directs his praise back to God. So we don't see it often, but we see it enough, and we know that it's there. The longing is real. And if that's true, if it's true that we long for praise to be completed, to be unified, wouldn't we do anything to make that world a reality? Wouldn't we do anything to bring all of the world into the praise of our loving God? That's what Christianity is all about. Bringing people in to worship God with us. You can imagine it. When the gray rain curtain rolls back, and unlike what Gandalf says, that it's just this shores and beyond, we're going to see this great multitude of people praising, singing, worshiping, adoring, falling on their knees. A lot of secular people poo-poo this idea. They think this is a boring afterlife or something. And yet, if you've tasted it, if you've been in congregations like this one, singing simple melodies, you know that you actually get stirred by that. And that it works on our hearts at a deep, visceral level in ways we don't always appreciate. Sometimes it just takes slowing down and spending a little time thinking about it to remember that's really what we were made for. The fourth thing that this text shows us is the idea that the lavish love of God is poured out on his people. You can see this in verses 7, 8, and 9. This is perhaps, doesn't take a lot of explaining. We're very used to talking about God's love. And the picture we get in this passage is one of a bridegroom lavishing his love on his bride. She's clothed in fine linen. She's invited to a banquet feast. She's blessed by God. And notice it's not just a sentimental kind of love. It's a very physical. He's doing a feast. It's a communal meal. It's very physical. In all of Scripture, we might be hard-pressed to come up with a more beautiful picture of the lavish love of God, where he just pours out. He clothes her. He feeds her. He pours out on her. We are recipients of the lavish love of God. And what we taste in this life is barely a tiny fraction of what it will be like in the end. Now, of course, in our world today, we long for this because we see so much lack of love. Children, some children never knowing a home of loving parents. Some countries having nothing but war and hate for decades. Loveless marriages, loveless neighborhoods, loveless families. And not only is there a lack of love, there's a lack of food. I think I was just seeing the other day, Somalia's in, or maybe it's one of those East African countries, in its ninth year of famine. When will God feed the world again? There will be a time. Lavish love for us is a strange concept. It feels like a messenger from a far-off world. And if we're honest, I think we could honestly say, I mean, how can we think this is possible? Love, yes, we love to be loving. We like the feeling of being affirmed. We like to belong to a group. But to be poured out unto death for someone else, hard to imagine what that actually feels like to be there and experience it with others at the same time, where everyone wants to do that for the person next to them and around them and everyone all at once. It's mind-boggling, right? And friends, God wants us to envision that world, and he wants us to say, what if that's true? How can I engage my heart in that longing? How can I retain that idea in the forefront of my mind so that it's not just a wish fulfillment project. The last thing that we see is the idea of a blameless government, which most of us should be laughing, right? It's laughable to me thinking about it in terms of a human institution. The idea that any government could be blameless is wild. But if we look at verses 1 to 2 and verses 6, it says that the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And it means that he's in charge. He's been in charge. He'll always be in charge. And verses 1 to 2 suggest how his government reigns. It says that salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the part with her immorality and has avenged her on her the blood of his saints. So the idea here is that God's government is just and true, and that the great enemy, Babylon, has been defeated. So God's people are really excited that the government of Babylon has been defeated because it means that the King Jesus can now rule with justice and peace. Now, obviously, we live in a world where every government has problems. And so it's hard for us to imagine and get in touch with this longing for a true government. But it's something that this text invites us to long for and to lean into and to love. Just for a minute, imagine it. Government that cares about its citizens, each and every last one. A king who rules with righteousness and truth. A king who defends the oppressed. A king who enforces truly moral laws and has the wisdom to know how to rule well in every situation. A world where the gray curtain rolls back and you see a truly blameless government. Those are the things our imaginations long for, and we wonder if they could be true. And John is reassured by an angelic voice that they are. If they are true, which they are, what would that do to you and I as we think about going through our life? A few things, I think. A few ways we might think about applying it. We long, for one, for a world where evil's defeated. So we ought to do our best to kill it in ourselves in our corner of the world. Is there evil in you? Is there evil in your life? How might you engage the longing to kill that evil? We long for a world where difference is celebrated. So we ought to reach across lines of difference, of tribalism, diversity of all kinds, and make friends, and be open-hearted, and laugh, and have people for dinner. We long for a world where praise is consummated, so we can faithfully attend worship. We can love our God daily. We can lead our families to love God. We can invite our neighbors to come. We long for a world where love is lavished, and so we can lavish it on our neighbors. We are a people who've experienced such a love that we have enough to give others, that we're not waiting to be affirmed. We're not waiting to be built up. We're not waiting to tell someone to tell us that our intentions were good when they weren't. We're not looking for somebody to affirm our small act of kindness. We already are full. God has given us his son, and he loves us more than we could ever know. We long for a world where government is blameless. So we pray for God's kingdom to come. We submit ourselves faithfully to the kingdoms of this world in the time that we have here. We don't put our faith in them too much. The key of this message is that Jesus secures for us all the things our hearts only dare to imagine. And the last thing I'll say is just that all these things can become too great a things. We can be too excited about the defeat of evil and make that our whole mission in life. We can be too excited about a blameless government and make that a whole mission in life. We can be too excited about the idea that difference needs to be celebrated and blow that out of proportion. But this vision shows us that we can work for those things and long for those things without making them ultimate things because they're coming to us as a gift one day. Let's thank God for that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have secured for us all the things our hearts only dare to imagine, that in you we have everything. We are inheritors of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, of a world that will be remade and made new and beautiful, of a love that is so lavish we can't contain it. And I pray that you would pour that out on us now, that you would revive our land, that you would bring people to faith. In Jesus' name, amen.